Okay, well, welcome to Grace Life Membership Class number 2. Well, last week we saw that the church was God's idea, that it's the vehicle through which he's working in this age, and he's bringing himself glory through the church. The church's mission is to proclaim the gospel to the world and really to build up the saints, make disciples, teach them to obey everything Jesus commanded. And if we're saved, we are a part of that church. We are part of that universal church that Christ is building his body, but we also are to be part of a local body of believers. And membership is really belonging to a particular local church. Remember, how did we define membership last time? That membership is belonging to an identifiable local church in which the church and the member mutually agree to serve one another as they serve Christ. And so I want you to think of membership really like commitment. Right? You're committing to kind of work together with Grace Life Church. And so last time we kind of talked about just in general, I want you to, you know, you should be as a believer committed to a church. Now today we want to talk about Grace Life Church. I want you to think, why should I join Grace Life Church? And as we do that, how many have been part of other local churches before? Just put up your hand. Yeah, anywhere in the world. Yeah, really almost everyone. Is anyone, this is their first time ever joining a local church? Chris, Mark, yeah, great. Now, let's just we're a little bit interactive here to begin. Have you noticed differences between Grace Life and other churches you've attended? That's really general. But what are some differences between Grace Life and maybe other churches you've been a part of? Preaching. Preaching? Did they have preaching at your other church?
Yeah, just not near as good.
Okay, not near as good. Well, thank you. Yeah, that's right. You can receive your money after the class. yeah, preaching, but there's an emphasis on preaching at Grace Life for sure. I think that's something that distinguishes us. What else maybe distinguishes Grace Life from other churches you've been a part of or know of? No fog machine. Yes. Do you know, actually, you don't know this, Michael, but I use your story. I remember when we first met, we had a conversation on the phone. You were a visitor, and I was asking you about, you know, how's it been, and you said, it's really nice to worship with the lights on. And that just really, at first I was kind of like, what are you talking about? But yeah, so I use that from time to time. We worship with the lights on at Grace Life. And there's different. We have a class. Yeah. We have a class for membership. That's different than what you often see. You know, we could kind of do this all day. What, you know, as you think about those things, what do you think are the reasons for those differences? The Bible. Yeah. Yeah, the Bible. I think it hopefully is part of the reason why we do what we do. Really, it should be the reason why any particular local church does what they do. What I want to do today is I'm going to give you 6 distinctives of Grace Life Church that really shape who we are and what we do. And, you know, even as you make something like this, you know, you're hoping that this is true of you. But this is something that we strive for. These are some really foundational things that we believe that we hope shapes everything that we do as a local church. Now, these distinctives, just to help stick them in your mind and just to make it, you know, feel like I'm not the only one here, I've got actually hand signals for these, and I want you guys to work them with me. That way I'm not the only one that's kind of embarrassed, okay? So the first one is a high view of God, and we go like this, and we say a high view of God. Can you guys say it? A high view of God. Great. Let's just do that one more time just to get used to it. A high view of God. Okay, so a high view of God, it's easy to say, but it's another thing to really live out. But the God of the Bible, and you guys know everything I'm going to say today, but the God of the Bible is the greatest being that exists. He's the most magnificent. He is beyond comprehension, and yet at the same time, knowing him is our greatest joy. And he's infinite in all of his attributes, so he is perfect in holiness, perfect in justice, perfect in righteousness, perfect in mercy and power and love and knowledge. And there's nothing greater or higher than God. There's one God. He eternally exists in three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Each one of those persons is God, and yet at the same time, distinct and distinguishable from one another, so that we have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And when we say we've got a high view of God, we mean that God is ultimate, not us. It's all about God, not about us. We exist for him. He doesn't exist for us. And because of who God is, there's, again, nothing greater than him for us to love or cherish or treasure or value or worship. Everything should be about and for him. And because God loves us, he makes us know him so that we can treasure him and value him. And so God puts his own glory on display so that we can also participate in enjoying him and living for him. That's the Westminster Confession, was that the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. My mind went actually blank there. I wasn't waiting for you to fill in the thing. I just actually went blank. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. So it's really all about God. He's the creator of everything. Genesis 1:1, he made the world in 6 days. And as creator, we're accountable to him. He owns us. This is his universe, his world, not our world. And so if we go to Revelation chapter 4, and again, today we're going to be kind of zipping around all over the Bible. But Revelation chapter 4, verse 8, the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come." And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down and before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created." And so these beings are saying God is worthy of our worship and glory because he's the creator of all things. God is also the sustainer of all things. And so in the book of Hebrews chapter 1, starting really in verse 2 there of chapter 1, God has spoken to us through his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And so there we see God the Son, the exact representation of the Father, and upholds all things by the word of his power. God is sovereign and in control of really all of his creation. There's not a stray molecule in the universe, and so God is just sovereignly controlling everything, working out all things according to the counsel of his will. Or Psalm 115 and verse 3, our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Psalm 135, and Psalm 135, 5 and 6, I know that the Lord is great and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all deeps. And so God does, whatever he wants. He's in absolute control, even in control over the evil actions of sinful men, working out all of those things according to the counsel of his will, and yet without being the author of sin. And so God is a sovereign God in control, even in control of everything right down to our salvation. And so in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, that he chose us before the foundation of the world. And as Paul kind of lays out in Ephesians chapter 1, the blessings of our salvation that have come to us through Christ or in connection with Christ, he says there, as he talks about the works of God the Father, that he is working all things to the praise of his glory, Ephesians 1, 6. And then he talks about how the Son is working in our salvation. And in verse 12, he says, the Son is working all things that we would be to the praise of his glory. And in verse 14, the Spirit is working, sealing us, again, to the praise of his glory. And so God is even controlling our salvation and working out really all things to bring glory to himself. And so this God that we worship and love is a God who seeks primarily to glorify himself. And by doing that, again, it's for our joy and our good, because it points us to really the greatest thing that we can set our affections on, which is God himself. And so just to kind of close off as we just meditate a little bit on who God is, Romans 11:36 says, from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be the glory forever. Amen. And so from that verse, we see from him, through him, and to him, those three different prepositions show us that God is the source of all things. He is the means through which all things happen through him, and he is the end of all things. Or another way we could say that is God is the cause of all things. Everything comes from him. He is the agent of all things. All things work through him, and he is the purpose of all things. All things are to him, and to him belongs the glory forever. And so if this is God, which it is, then we must obey him and make much of him. Now, what's going to happen in a local church if there is a lack of a high view of God? Yeah, high view of man. You've got to have a view of something, right? Something's got to be kind of setting the direction and the focus. And really, we're going to be God-centered or we're going to be man-centered. If it's not about God, who does it revolve about or revolve around? It's going to be man. Anything else that you can think of that would come with that? Low view of the cross? Yeah, what do you mean by that, James?
Well, if God is the central point and purpose of everything, then to see the condescension he has to us, the grace that he has to us, and he elevates the significance of the cross.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah. So a high view of God means, you know, we're going to see where we are and value the cross appropriately. I think with that too comes a toleration for sin when we don't have a high view of God. Now, some of the ways we try to flesh this out as a local church is that God is central. We try to make God central in our preaching. We preach God's word, not man's ideas. We try to have God central in our music, the music that glorifies, honors him. In our focus for outreach, we're trying to reach people, you know, for God. We're trying to focus on his glory. The importance of doctrine kind of plays into this. We had to have a right view of God. If we're going to have a high view of God, we need to know who he is. And that leads to our second thing then. A high view of God leads us to value his word as the ultimate guide for our lives, right? A high view of God teaches us to value his word. And how do we represent this? It's like an open Bible, a sufficient view of Scripture. Can you guys do that with me? A sufficient view of Scripture, and I just kind of awkwardly look at anyone that's not doing that, a sufficient view of Scripture. Okay, thank you very much. A high view of God, sufficient view of Scripture. God has revealed himself in his word, and he's not left us to our own ingenuity and resources. He's told us what he wants us to do and how he wants us to be. He's revealed himself to us, and everything that we need, he's provided for us in his word. And so we've got a rich treasure in the word of God. I want you to just see this in a very well-known psalm, Psalm 19. In Psalm 19, the author, David, for the choir director, a psalm of David. David shows us two sources of revelation about God. And the first source is the creation. And so in verses 1 to 6, we see that creation teaches us about God. The heavens are telling the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. I think the ESV says, where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them. There is nothing hidden from its heat. And the idea here is there's a sermon going on that every language can hear. As you see the creation, it points to the Creator. And so there's this ongoing sermon of telling and declaring and pouring forth speech, and even the sun kind of goes around from one end to the other end, and there's nothing hidden from its heat. And so everyone can hear the utterances of this sermon. This is the sermon of creation. But now we have another source of revelation about God, and that is the Word of God. And so in verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect. And there's a number of synonyms for God's word here. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. And I'll just stop there for a minute. You see these different synonyms for the word of God, the law of the Lord, the testimony of the Lord, the precepts of the Lord, the commandment of the Lord, the fear of the Lord, and the judgments of the Lord. These are all speaking about God's word. And the things that we see, the attributes of the word of God here is that it's perfect and sure and right and pure and clean and true. And each one of these also has a function. There's a restoring of the soul, a making wise of the simple, a rejoicing of the heart, an enlightening of the eyes, an enduring forever. And, the word of God is righteous altogether. More desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. And you see how valuable the Word of God is as David thinks on it. And so the Word of God is precious really because it is the Word of God, right? Because this is God's Word. In 2 Timothy 3:16, let's just go there as well. Here Paul speaks to Timothy about the Word, and he says, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Now, that word there translated inspired in the NASB is a word Paul probably made up. It's a combination of two words, theos, which is the word for God, and Neustos. Neustos is the breath. And the idea here is that all Scripture has been breathed out by God. It's literally the breath of God. It comes from His mouth. And so ultimately, Scripture is the product of God, not man. Scripture was written through men, through Peter, through Paul, through these, you know, Moses and whoever else, all through the New and Old Testament. But ultimately, it's the product of God's mouth, God's lips, not man. We see that again in 2 Peter chapter 1. Second Peter 1:19, we could start there. Peter says, "We have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention to, or to pay attention as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." Now, Peter's saying something's more sure in verse 19, and what he's actually referring to there is the time on the Mount of Transfiguration where he heard a voice from heaven that said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." And Peter's now saying, look, I was on the mountain, I heard this voice from heaven, but I have something even more sure for you, that is the Word of God. The prophetic word of God, and you do well to pay attention to that word. And why is that? Well, because we need to know this, that the prophecy of Scripture, the giving of Scripture, was never a matter of one's own interpretation. It wasn't directed by the prophets, but it was directed by the Holy Spirit. And so in verse 21, no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit, they spoke from God. And so these men who were moved and carried along, that's what that word means, they're moved, they were carried along by the Holy Spirit so that what they spoke came from God. And so every word of Scripture is from God. And because of that, we believe that Scripture is inerrant, without error. Scripture is without error. Because God knows everything and because God cannot lie, it's impossible for God to lie. Therefore, Scripture, if Scripture is His Word, therefore Scripture must be true, right? If it came from God ultimately, and God is a God who doesn't lie and must speak the truth, therefore Scripture has to be without error. And so we believe that the Word of God is without error. In the original manuscripts, there might be some copyist errors as people copy the Scriptures, but we basically have, as we kind of have gathered all of the Scriptures that we have, we basically have, the, for all intents and purposes, the original manuscripts. And so every word of God is inspired. And if that's the case, then we must preach every word of God. We must teach the word of God. We must understand every word of God. Because if we go back to 2 Peter, it's that word that's going to rebuke us and correct us and train us in righteousness, so that we can be equipped for every good work. Now, let me just ask this then. If Scripture is inspired by God and inerrant, what follows from that for us? If God has spoken the word and it's true, what follows? How do we treat Scripture? That's not an easy question to understand what I'm trying to ask. What, James? Mm-hmm. Yeah, that was actually the word I was looking for, authoritatively. The Scripture is inerrant. It's inspired. It's inerrant. It's authoritative. This is exactly what it says in my notes. If we have a high view of God and Scripture is His word, we must do what God says. We must do what God says. To disobey Scripture is to disobey God. Every aspect of ministry then should be shaped by God's word. Our ministries, our message, our methods must be directed by the word of God. And all of those things now, inspiration, inerrancy, authority, leads us to understand one other thing about Scripture, and that is the sufficiency of Scripture. And really, I already said this, but go back to 2 Timothy 3. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable. I'm in verse 16, 2 Timothy 3:16. And profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And so what is Scripture profitable for? Just an easy question for someone. Teaching, good one. What else? Don't be shy. Reproof. Is it so, correction, it's so easy, it's almost embarrassing, hey? So teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness. And what is the purpose of those things? What is the teaching, correction, training in righteousness, what's that supposed to do for us? According to verse 17. What was that, Nathan? Equip us, yeah, equip us for good works. Make us adequate, equipped for every good work. The idea there, adequate, means well-fitted for some function. The idea is complete or capable or proficient. The idea of the word equipped there is to make something ready for service. And so we are being fitted by God's word and made ready for every good work. And notice it's every good work. There's not a single good work that exists in the world that God wants us to do for which Scripture is not capable of preparing us. According to Ephesians 2 and verse 10, we were created for good works in Christ, and the Scripture prepares us for that very thing. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, Paul says that we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning. I'm sorry, I want it to be in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And that is not the verse that I thought. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2:13. For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. And in that text there, the Scripture itself is kind of almost given like an act of life. It's performing a work in the ones who believe. And so because we believe Scripture is sufficient, we do everything we can to bring the Scriptures to bear on the lives of the people of Grace Life. We know that Scripture is the thing that's going to change our lives, conform us to Christ, make us equipped to do what God wants us to do in our lives. And so everything revolves around the Scripture. God is going to work in your life through His Word, not through gimmicks, not through emotions, not through smoke machines, not through entertainment. There's nothing else that God has promised to work through except for His Word. And so we want to you know, bring the Word to bear. We're not trying to go to other fountains. We're not looking to psychology, worldly wisdom, other philosophies which oppose biblical principles. You know, other foundations must be rejected. It's the Word of God that's going to do its work in our lives. And so when we're, counseling and trying to help people grow in their Christian life, we're doing it all from the Bible. We're going to the Bible. We're not going to even Christian psychology or other kind of counseling methods that are built on foundations of different views of men. And we could talk about that more, but we're relying on the Word of God, which God has told us is sufficient to make us what He wants us to be. Now, let me ask this question. If a local church's ministry isn't based on the Word of God, what will it be based on? What are some options? What are other options?
It's opinion.
Opinion. Yeah, opinion. Whose opinion?
Whoever's,
right? People's opinion, pastor's opinion. What other ways could we say that? If a church's ministry isn't based on the Word of God, what else? Where else could we go? Michael?
I was going to say Dr. Phil, but just the wisdom of man. Okay,
Dr. Phil or the wisdom of man, yeah. Yep, the wisdom of man. Maybe somebody's personal experience. You know, Peter's saying, hey, I had this personal experience on the mountain, but I have something more sure, the word of God. Worldly wisdom, you know, whether it's Dr. Phil or whether it's like CEO, kind of here's how we grow the church is kind of a CEO model. You know, man-centered ideas and ideologies come in. And when it's man-centered, it's going to be comfort over obedience, right? That's typically how men work. And so it'll be about, you know, what appeals to men rather than what has God said. So we have a sufficient view of Scripture. Any questions about anything in there? I'm just kind of presenting Grace Life Church to you. And hopefully as you see this, you're saying, yeah, I can see these things in our church. I will get to that in the last portion. Yeah, yeah, because there is interpretation involved, right? And now, but for now, let's just leave it as we have a view of Scripture that is sufficient, and yeah, we'll hopefully get to that. And if I can't get to that, James, we can have a little chat about that later. Good question. So a sufficient view of Scripture leads us to a biblical view of man and man's problem in the world, and that's the next place that we're going. So we've got a high view of God, remember, high view of God, sufficient view of Scripture, and this is it, a proper view of man. So just like this. You know, I developed these notes from another set of lectures, and they had a low view of man. And I just thought, you know, we don't necessarily have a low view of man. Man is made in the image of God, and yet our fundamental problem is that we are flawed by our sin, and we're in desperate need of salvation. And so everything we're doing as a local church is aimed to deal with man's major problem, man's real problem. Not man's felt problem, but man's actual problem, according to God, is that man is sinful and needs salvation, and the saved man, even the person who is a believer, born again, they have sinful thoughts and actions and attitudes and words that need to be sanctified. Even after we're saved, there's a remaining remnant of sin within us. We are no longer in sin. We've been set free from sin by Christ, and yet sin remains in us, and we must fight that sin for our whole lives. And so that's our major problem. And so what is sin? Well, sin is just thinking or acting or speaking in ways contrary to God's righteous commandments. Or, on the other side, sin is failing to think, act, or do according to what God says. We can sin by doing what God says not to do, and we can sin by not doing what God says to do. And so there's sins of omission, sins of commission. And ever since the fall, our first parents and our representative Adam, ever since he ate from the fruit of the tree that was forbidden, every single man, woman, and child is born in this world with a disposition towards sin, which is away from God. God, by very nature, is contrary to sin, and so all sin is an offense to a holy God. And sin, from birth then, we are born with sin affecting our minds, our wills, our emotions. It affects really the totality of who we are as men and women. Sin is in our hearts, in the control center of who we are. Now, this sin is so pervasive that theologians call it total depravity, total because it affects the totality of our being. And, you know, we could just see that fairly quickly if we go to maybe a few verses in Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 3. The second part of that verse says, furthermore, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil, and insanity is in their hearts throughout their lives. Afterwards, they go to the dead. And so there's, in our hearts are full of evil and insanity. Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 20, indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins. Very early on in the history of mankind, after Adam and Eve ate of the fruit that God had told them not to eat, in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And again, just a few chapters later, a few verses later, chapter 8 and verse 21, God again says, the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. The condition that we're born into this world in is a sinful condition, so much so that according to Romans chapter 8 and verse 7, we are hostile towards God. That there's an inability within us to obey God's righteous commandments. In, again, Romans 8, 7, the mind set on the flesh is hostile towards God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So to have your mind set on the flesh is to be in an unregenerate state, to not be saved, to not be born again. And of such a one, Scripture says that they are hostile towards God. Maybe men and women in this world don't feel hostile towards God, but by nature, our thinking is contrary to what God says in His holy word. And so we are sinful. We are God's enemies. Earlier in Romans, we can go to Romans 3:23 and see that all have sinned, or even Romans 3:10 and following, that there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside and together become useless. And so sin is a problem for us because we live in a world that was created by God. And again, this is God's world, not our world. This is His universe and not our universe. And God is holy and just. And because of that, He cannot and refuses to overlook sin. He is not only the lawgiver, but He is also personally offended by the sinfulness of men in His universe. And so according to, again, which we saw last time, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 3, we were by nature children of wrath. We are hopeless. We are dead in our trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2 and verse 1. No amount of good works can save us. There's no cosmic scale that we can earn God's favor by doing good. His standard is perfect righteousness, Matthew 5:20. Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 5 and verse 48, Jesus says that you shall be perfect just as your heavenly Father is perfect. And so God's standard is perfection, and none of us meet that standard. The only answer to our problem then is, again, Jesus Christ, who has laid down His life to pay the penalty for our sin, earned us a righteousness that we can receive through faith if we put our trust and faith in Him. We need to believe in Christ, trust in Him, come to Him, cling to Him, and that is really the only way to deal with our sin problem. And then from there, once we are saved, once we are born again, we need to be continually growing into Christ's likeness and put off the old self, put off the old ways of living, the old patterns of our lives, and be renewed in the spirit of our mind to be made more like Christ. And we could show that in Ephesians 3:18 or Romans 12:1 and 2, Ephesians 4:22-24. But this view of man then as being totally depraved and then even after salvation needing God's sanctifying work, this view of man really keeps the gospel central to really all that we do. That's why, like, every Sunday, we're preaching the gospel. No matter what passage we're in, we're You know, today James just kind of, I forget what verse he was even in there. 1 Corinthians 16. You know, verse 9, an effective door was opened to me, and he just kind of stops there at the effective door and goes, so this is what Paul was preaching when the effective door was opened. He was preaching the gospel. And so every week we're just going back and back again on the gospel. We don't do that to be tedious. We do that to address the need of men. We never know who's here on a particular Sunday. Somebody might have never heard the gospel before. And so we try as much as we can to bring the gospel in to every message, not because that's the point of every message, but by way of application, we can get to the gospel in every message. And that's why I'm doing it even now again in our class. So it's our view of man that makes us focus so intensely on the gospel. We realize in this work and in our preaching that only God can open man's eyes and bring him to saving faith. And so a proper view of man then really shapes everything that we do. It's essential to how we counsel. It's essential to how we preach. I like to tell people in counseling with a little bit of a smile that you are the biggest problem in your marriage. You are the biggest problem because of your sin. You are the biggest problem in your relationships. And we could put this back on me to make it more comfortable. I am the biggest problem in my marriage. I'm the biggest problem in my relationships. I'm the biggest problem in Grace Life Church. And it's our sin that needs to be dealt with. And so everything we do is really focused on this. Again, so we have a high view of God, a sufficient view of Scripture, a proper view of man. The fourth distinctive thing about Grace Life, we've already talked about it, and it's an accurate view of the church. I think we do this because I can't remember what we do, and it's not in my notes. An accurate view of the church. This seems more appropriate for accurate, right? Maybe I should change those around. Anyways, an accurate view of the church. We talked about the church last time. I tried to lay out a foundation of what the church is. If we're going to be the kind of local church that God wants us to be, we need to understand what the church is and what we're supposed to do, what our mission is as a church. And so I'm not going to rehash all of that again. An accurate view of the church, though, then helps us to put the proper emphasis on the leadership of the church. When we come back, we're going to take a little break now. And when we come back, we're going to talk about church government and what the Bible teaches about how the church should be structured. Okay, so go ahead. We'll take a 5-minute break, and we'll come back talk about the leadership at Grace Life. Okay, our fifth distinctive of Grace Life is what I've called here a strong view of church leadership, and that actually comes across pretty strong. The first time I taught this class was Gord Hunter. You guys, who knows Gord Hunter? Put up your hand if you know Gord Hunter. Gord Hunter is usually at the kind of welcome area. I did this symbol for a strong view of church leadership, and he's like, "Ooh, no, you better make it like a little more gentle." So we do this one. So thanks to Gord Hunter for that. A strong view of church leadership, as with all of these distinctives, you know, you've got to decide if that's a good thing or a bad thing. And let me just talk about what I mean by that. When it comes to church government, a lot of people think that it's really up to each individual church to decide for itself. And to an extent, each individual church can really do what they want to do. But the Bible says more about church government than I think often people realize. Throughout history of the church, there's been various forms of church government. We're going to talk about some of those today. But again, the Bible has a lot to say about how churches should function and be structured. Some churches are controlled or led by a denominational headquarters. For example, the Alliance Church and many Presbyterian churches have a denomination the local leaders are accountable to that board or denomination in one way or another. Other churches are led by a single pastor. sometimes that's kind of like a CEO model, and the pastor is kind of the shot caller and the one who makes all the decisions. Often that's that kind of idea comes from the business world, but often just even in churches that aren't really trying to copy the kind of market-driven approach, often the single pastor leads the churches. Some churches are led by majority rule. There's a congregational vote on all, or really more practically, usually just some decisions. And it's kind of a democracy model where there's voting, and each member has their say. But what we want to ask then is, what does the Bible say about leadership in the church? There's a number of words used in the New Testament to describe those who exercised leadership in the early church. And let's just go to a couple of these passages, and I want you to see them. And it almost seems like this developed over time, and church leaders became called elders. But some of the early books don't actually use the word elder. So first, go to 1 Thessalonians 5. And we'll look at 1 Thessalonians 5:12. I just want to kind of familiarize you with some of these passages. So 1 Thessalonians 5:12, "But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another." And so here, these church leaders, they're called those who labor, diligently labor among you. They have charge over you in the Lord. They give you instruction. Go to Hebrews 13:7. Hebrews 13:7. The author of this book says, "Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith." So they're called here those who led, those who spoke the word of God to you, and considering, as you consider the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Verse 17 of the same chapter says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable to you." So here they're called leaders, and their function is to keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Now, most often, those are the ones that use leaders, led, those who diligently labor among you. But most often, leaders in the church are described by three Greek words. The one translated elder is presbyteros. Episkopos is the overseer, or some translations use the word bishop, and poimen or poimenao is to shepherd, or shepherd the sheep. So poimen is a shepherd, poimenao is to shepherd, and that's where we get our English word pastor from. And so a shepherd is a pastor. So there's elders, there's overseers, and there's pastors. And we see that really throughout the New Testament. We're going to go see some of those passages in a moment. But these three words describe three different, not three different offices in the church, but really three different focuses on ways to look at the same people. And I'm going to show you how these are really parallel terms. So not three different offices, one office, but three different aspects of that same ministry. So in the New Testament, the elder, overseer, pastor is tasked with leading, shepherding, caring for, teaching, watching over the souls of God's people in the church. And really, that's a huge, huge responsibility. Now, let's go look at some of these scriptures. And I want you to notice really two things as we do this initially here. I want you to notice that this is a position in the church and what these people are called to do. Okay, so see this is a position. And let's look at what these people are called to do. And let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Remember, I told you last week, 1 Timothy is a book written to tell us, according to verse 15, how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. And so here's instruction on how things should be done in the household of God, in the church. And one of the things in chapter 3 that comes to the forefront is that there are these people called elders. Chapter 3 and verse 1, it is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those who are outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Now, in verse 8, Paul switches and starts talking about deacons. He says, likewise, deacons must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain, but holding the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. These men must also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. And the reason I went all the way to verse 10 there is because deacons are also first to be tested, and in the same way elders are to first be tested. Now, if we just kind of take some things out here, remember we're wanting to see that this is a position in the church and what these people are called to do. Well, first of all, in verse 1, if any man aspires to the office of overseer, it's a fine work he desires to do. And so there we see that this is an office, and the title of this office is overseer. Again, that's the Greek word episkopos, the overseer. Verse 2, again, an overseer then must be above reproach. Verse 4, we see that this office of overseeing is similar to how one manages his household, because in verse 4, he must manage his own household well. And in verse 5, if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And so taking care of the church and managing a household are very similar. And so a man is to take care of the church of God. Now, if we go to the parallel passage in Titus chapter 1, I want you to see that as well. Titus 1, 5 to 9, Paul gives Titus similar directions as what he gave Timothy. Titus 1, verse 5, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you, namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion, for the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able to both exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. Now, again, Titus is to appoint elders in every city, but notice that's verse 5. Notice in verse 7, Paul switches and calls these elders overseers. And so we see here that elders and overseers really are speaking about the same person. I want you to appoint elders, and an overseer must be above reproach. And so he's really talking about the same reality there. Notice in verse 9, elders are to hold fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, and they're to be able to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. And again, that's parallel with the passage in Timothy, where one of the attributes or qualifications of an elder is that they're to be able to teach. And so we see that elders are called to teach God's people, and they're overseers of the flock. Now let's go one more place, at least here. Go to Acts chapter 20. Acts and we'll start in verse 17. Now, I'm not going to read, this is Paul's farewell speech to the Ephesian elders. I'm not going to read the whole thing. But what I want you to see is as Paul was kind of going by on his way to Rome, he stopped by to talk to the Ephesian elders. And so verse 17, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. Now, one thing you could know here is that Greek word elder just refers generally to an older person, but it became a technical word for those who lead the church. So when Paul here in Miletus is calling the Ephesian elders, he's not just calling all the old people of the church, he's calling those who have been appointed to leadership, and he's using this word in a technical way. Now, when you go to verse 28 of Acts chapter 20, in the midst of his speech to the elders, remember to the presbyteros, in verse 28, he says, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." So notice again that Paul is saying that the elders were made overseers, and their task is to shepherd. And so there we have all three words kind of used together. There's elders, their job is to oversee, the Holy Spirit has put them in that place, and they're also to shepherd the church of God. They're to pastor the church of God. And so elders, again, oversee and shepherd the church and really guard the flock from false teaching. Verse 29, "I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert," Paul says. Now let's go to another passage. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. And in verse 1, Peter there says, "Therefore I exhort the elders among you," and so there's elders among this congregation that Peter's speaking to, "I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." So here we see again all three terms. Peter's exhorting the elders as a fellow elder, and he's exhorting them, verse 2, to shepherd the flock of God. And the way that they're to shepherd this flock is by exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily. They're to exercise oversight according to God's will, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. And they're not to lord it over the flock, but they're to be examples. And so this kind of shepherding oversight is really an oversight by example. The elder really has no authority to tell anyone what to do in their life. Really, the authority is the word of God. And really, as elders, we're called to be examples to God's people of sanctification. This is what an elder is to do, is to be an example to the flock of what it looks like to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, again, though, we're not talking about three different positions here in the early church in the New Testament. We're talking about three ways to describe the same person. Elders, bishops, pastors are really all the same thing. There's elders, they shepherd the flock, and they oversee the flock. Now, you'll note that through this whole thing, I've been using the plural elders. There's never a single pastor in the New Testament. There's never a single elder. It's not that there's one elder who leads a particular local church. It's always in the plural. The only time presbyteros is used in the singular is when Paul says, "An elder must be like this." Otherwise, it's always elders. And so, just to show you that really quick, Philippians 1 and verse 2. Verse 1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in the Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. And there Paul kind of specially singles out overseers and deacons among the church, and note that that is plural there. Again, Hebrews 13, 17, where he said, obey your leaders. Again, that's plural. It's not that there's a single leader over the Hebrew congregation there. It is plural. Acts 14, 23 is also a helpful place to look. As Paul kind of finishes up his missionary journey, they go back and visit all the cities that they had been in. And verse 23 of chapter 14, when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And so there's, again, appointing of elders, plural, in each of these local churches. Then elders then are called to lead, to teach, to guard, to shepherd, to manage, to care. And actually, one more place we should go. Let's go back to 1 Timothy 5 and verse 17. 1 Timothy 5, 17, Paul says, the elders, again, note that that's plural, the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. And so there we see there's elders who rule. And so again, elders are called to lead, to teach, to guard, to shepherd, to manage, to care, to rule, to oversee, to have charge over the flock committed to their care. Now, in verse 17 there of 1 Timothy 5, some of these men, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching, Paul says are worthy of double honor. And the idea there seems to be that they're worthy of financial reimbursement so that they can devote themselves entirely to the work of shepherding the flock. To do otherwise would be to muzzle them while they're threshing the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. And so the idea there is that sometimes elders are, especially those who are preaching and teaching, are financially reimbursed so they can devote themselves entirely to that work. Now, because of the enormous responsibility for these people, the New Testament, or God himself, has set up really strict qualifications for somebody who's going to serve the church as an elder. And we take these really seriously at Grace Life. Again, if we go back to 1 Timothy 3, I've already read 1 to 7. Eldership there begins with an aspiration or a desire for the work, an aspiration. If any man aspires to the office of elder, it's a fine work he desires to do. It's not so much the office that a man is called to, but it's the work that God really puts on his heart, to oversee the flock and really the work of the ministry. And so this kind of aspiration and desire really begins with an internal compulsion in a man to want to serve the Lord, preach his word and teach his word, and really care for and shepherd the flock. An elder is appointed by other elders who test that person, for again, chapter 3 and verse 10, and test those desires and qualifications. So there's an internal call in a person, but it has to be affirmed externally by other elders who say, yes, this is a person who meets these qualifications. This is a person who is called to shepherd and lead the flock. Now, anyone who has that aspiration has to meet these character qualifications. And the first one in verse 2 is an overseer must be above reproach. This is something that is necessary if somebody's going to be an overseer. They must be above reproach. And above reproach really acts as a heading for the entire list. A man must be above reproach in all of these areas, in his sexual purity, in temperance, in prudence, in respectableness, in hospitality. The only one of these that isn't a character qualification is there at the end of verse 2. He must be able to teach as well, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, that is, not a striker, not a fighter, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money, one who manages his own household well, not a new convert, and so on and so forth there. Notice this office is also restricted to men. God has made men and women equal, but each with different roles in the family and the church. And really, we can draw that from just a little bit earlier in the letter, chapter 2 and verse 11. Paul says, "A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet." And he grounds that in creation in verse 13. It was Adam who was first created and then Eve. It was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. And so right from the beginning of creation, God has made men to be leaders. Again, men and women are equal in God's sight, but given different roles. And the men's role is to be an elder and leader in the church and really in the family. And so elders must be leaders who can't be accused of anything sinful because they've got a sustained reputation for blamelessness. Elders aren't perfect, but really, again, we're to be examples to the flock. Really examples of sanctification, examples of Christ-likeness, examples to follow. And again, an elder must exemplify these character traits. So at Grace Life, elders are responsible for leading and directing the church. If anyone desires to serve in this way, the existing elders are going to learn of that desire. It's going to be evident in a man's life that he's going to be already functioning like an elder, shepherding, caring for God's people, teaching. We have a very thorough application process that's designed to kind of draw out and analyze these qualifications, and as well as the person's understanding of Scripture. We're going to watch their teaching and see if they're able to teach. We require all of our elders to subscribe to what we teach. I'll talk about what we teach in a little bit here later on in the class. Also, as part of that application process, we ask the man's wife about her thoughts on his application and qualifications as an elder. After that, there's an interview process with the existing elders, and if everything's successful up to that point, then we put the man's name in the bulletin for 3 weeks. We give anyone in the church an opportunity to kind of tell us, hey, I'm not so sure about this person. Do you know about this or that? Again, we do that every year with ourselves as well. And if all of that goes through, then we have an elder development program. And that process can go anywhere from 6 months to 2 years, maybe more, in which we're actually doing some special classes with that person. Institute of Church Leadership from the Master Seminary, and we take them through lessons on what does it mean to be an elder and shepherding the flock and prayer and hermeneutics and Bible study and eschatology and different categories of teaching. We interact with those men and try to disciple them towards eldering. They come to some of our meetings, and after that 2-year process, depending on maturity and experience and the comfort of the other elders, we would lay hands on such a one, and again, their name would go into the bulletin, and so if everything goes through that way, then we would lay hands on them, and they would become an elder of Grace Life Church. So this plurality of biblically qualified men is how God intends the church to function. Never in the Scriptures do we see one man, one head pastor lead the church. Always multiple elders who come together for decisions. The church isn't run by an elected board of representatives or business people. Each elder is a pastor, whether they work full-time for the church or whether they're a lay elder, we would call them, and just are on a volunteer basis. But each one of the elders is a pastor of the church. And you can see God's wisdom in this because each of us is unique. We are all different. We all have our our wisdom, our experience, our level of biblical knowledge, the way that we make decisions, and as elders, we balance each other out. We balance each other out very, very well. One man might feel strongly about something, and another man might not be so sure. One man might be a little quicker to make a decision. Another one might need some time on different things. Everything that we decide on has to be unanimous, and so if one elder doesn't feel good about any decision, that's the end of the decision-making process. We stop, we pray, we work through it until we can all be unanimous and in agreement on a decision. Now, I should say this too. As, you know, the way that leadership is in Scripture is a servant leadership. We're not leaders to lord it over the flock. We are leaders to serve. Our job is to serve God's people. And as hopefully humble leaders that we're called to be, we want people's opinions, and we don't want to just kind of do things on our own. We want to hear from the congregation. The door's always open on any kind of question. If anyone ever has any question or concern about anything that we do as a church, you can always get a hold of us and talk to us and ask us anything. There's often reasons behind things that we do that you may or may not know, and so we're always happy to talk about that, explain that, give our rationale. For example, last week somebody said, maybe it was 2 weeks ago, somebody said, we've noticed that some people, some new visitors come in, aren't getting greeted, they don't know where the nursery is. And so that comes to us, and, this week, next week, we're going to start with a new greeters couple kind of greeting, trying to help people find their way to the nursery. And so just for example, things like that, when people are saying stuff to us, we're trying to respond quickly. But ultimately, the final decision in our church's model is that the elders make the decisions. The elders are the ones who lead and direct. We don't have any voting at Grace Life Church. We do have our once a year annual meeting where we kind of quickly present what's happening for the year, but all throughout the year, we're always open to talk to our members about anything that's happening that's on their hearts. Any questions about anything there? And again, if you want to ask me something privately, you can always do that in our interview. Please do.
Does the group of elders at this church, is there an oversight at all? Or do you guys just, is this church part of, are we under an umbrella of some bigger organization?
Yeah, Chris asked, are we under the umbrella of a bigger organization? No. It's just the local church. And we see that in the New Testament. Really, each local church seems to be autonomous, making their own decisions. Really, what keeps the elders accountable is the other elders, and really the whole congregation. If there's anything, we're open and talking. There's nothing kind of above the elders. Now we're you guys probably know we're very closely associated to the Master Seminary, and so we have people that we can call and talk to, and professors that we can ask questions of, but really there's nothing else. That's just kind of a relational thing, not a governmental thing. How many were part of a church where there was congregational voting before? Wow. Most everyone, yeah. When we think about, I was part of a church too that kind of had this congregational voting model where, really the church that I was part of didn't even have elders. But so kind of the question comes, well, where does that come from? Where does this idea about voting come from? And I just want to quickly show you that in Scripture because I think it's important to be settled on that this is a biblical model of leadership. So where does this idea about members voting come from? And I think there's a couple of things. One is this idea of the priesthood of all believers. Okay, all believers have access to God. All believers are called to do the work of the ministry. Ephesians 4:12, we're all to be equipped for the work of ministry. Every believer plays a vital role in the church, but it doesn't follow that everyone should be involved in making decisions. All believers, so that's where one sense that I think this sometimes this idea that there's a priesthood of all believers kind of carries through, that all believers should have an equal vote. Another idea where this comes from is the responsibility of all believers. Now, all believers are responsible for the whole congregation. It's not like only the pastors are responsible. It's not like other believers aren't to be involved. So all believers are responsible, and very often when people argue for a congregational system of church government, they kind of begin with passages that refer to the responsibility of the whole congregation, or even maybe to the fact that all the letters in the New Testament were written to local churches and not just elders of local churches. And so the argument goes, if the congregation's responsible to guard against error, to keep the church pure, and other things like that, then they have authority, and that authority means that all matters should be voted on. And then they'll take you to passages where it says that the whole congregation did this, or where there's a reference to the majority. Now, one example of this is the church discipline that happened in Corinth. And so, remember we talked about that just ever so briefly last time, that there was this certain person who was committing immorality, and the person doesn't repent, then that lack of repentance was to be told to the whole church, Matthew 18:17. And if the unrepentance continues, the person's to be removed from the church. And that happened in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul said, remove the immoral person from the church. And if we go then to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, we can see that they followed Paul's advice mostly, and they put the person out of the church. And so in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 2, or sorry, chapter 2, verse 6, we see that this person repented of their sin. So 2 Corinthians 2, let's start in verse 5. But if any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order to not to say too much, to all of you. Sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority, so that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him, otherwise such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. So this guy had repented, but the church wasn't really welcoming him back, and Paul's going, you need to welcome this guy back. Now, where he says there, the punishment inflicted by the majority, that the idea there of the majority is not that there was a majority vote. The thing that was happening here was that there was a division in Corinth, and some of the people followed Paul's advice on putting the person out, but some of the people didn't follow Paul's advice. And so the majority of people treated this person like an unbeliever, but there was a minority of people that did not inflict this punishment on the person. And so that's where this idea of majority comes in 2 Corinthians. Another place where we see this kind of majority language is in Acts chapter 15 at the Jerusalem Council. Let's just go there as well. And I think it's helpful just to do this really briefly, just because it could be that some people are, you know, aren't sure about our ecclesiology and have some questions about this. And so we want to really answer this question, where does this idea of congregationalism come from? So at the Jerusalem Council, the church in Jerusalem met to deal with the Judaizer controversy. False brethren had come to Paul's churches. And you can see in verse 15:1, they were saying, or they were teaching, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And so Paul and Barnabas decided to go to Jerusalem to all the apostles and the elders. And you see that in verse 2. When Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some of the others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. And so verse 3, they're sent on their way by the church, and they are passing through all these places and describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. Verse 4, when they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. Verse 6, the apostles and the elders came together to look into the matter. Paul kind of explained it in verse 5 there. And they come together to look into the matter. Verse 7 is the beginning of the debate. And they start, after there had been much debate, Peter said to them, and then a little bit later on, James has some things to say. And there was other people there as well. If you go down to verse 12, as this debate was going on, Peter stands up. All the people kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. In verse 13, James has the final say. After they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, "Brethren, listen to me." James was one of the elders of the church of Jerusalem. And they decide what they should do about this controversy. And verse 22, it says, "Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, Judas called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren." And they sent this letter by them, and it says, it's signed off, "The apostles and the brethren who are elders to the brethren in Antioch and Syria, Cilicia, and those who are from the Gentiles, greetings." And they give their final instruction. Now, verse 22 again, it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to send men. Now, this is where people draw this idea, where it says with the whole church, people say, see, look at there you had some kind of a congregational vote. But I would say I don't think that's what's happening here. It seemed good. It seemed good to the whole congregation, just like godly leaders should do. They're bringing people on board, and so it seemed good. Yes, did they vote on this? I don't think so. Look again at verse 23. When they wrote the letter, they said, "The apostles and the brethren who are elders to the brethren in Antioch," and so forth. And so, again, verse 25, "It seemed good to us, having become of one mind, to select men and send them." In verse 28, "It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us." Again, the "us" there refers to the apostles and the brethren who are elders, not necessarily the whole church. And so, priesthood of all believers, for sure. Responsibility of all believers, for sure. Voting of all believers doesn't seem to be what the New Testament says. And so, as much as we want to hear from people, but ultimately God has appointed men, qualified men, biblically qualified men who are to lead and guide the church and set the direction for the church. And of course, we do that humbly, but that's something that God has given to just a select group of a plurality of men, a plurality of elders. The way that we set it up at Grace Life is each elder is over specific ministries. And so, for example, I'm the elder over membership and baptism and men's ministry and small group Bible studies and some other things that I'm not thinking of right now that's in the front of my book. Pastor James is elder of women's ministry. He's also over the music ministry and the Sunday service. Pastor Paul is over our facilities and our elder development. And so we all work together. We don't do things apart. I don't make decisions on men's ministry just by myself, or at least no major decisions. And so we're all working together as a plurality, but each one of us kind of oversees specific ministries. As well, we kind of share the counseling load and the meetings load and stuff like that as best as we can. And so that's how it works at Grace Life. Again, any questions about any of that? Okay. We are getting very close to being completed for the day. It's a little bit after 3 o'clock. Everything we've looked at so far, remember, let's do that again. We got a high view of God, a sufficient view of Scripture, a proper view of man, accurate view of the church, and a strong view of church leadership. The last one is a clear view of doctrine, and we're going to do that. See how that is, that with your fingers up? There we go. Still looking at anyone awkwardly not doing it. Okay, thank you very much. Justin's not doing it. What's that? This is, yeah, that's, oh, is there? Justin will not do it because there's a cultic meaning behind it. You can talk to me about that after the class. I never ask you to do anything that violates your conscience, which you should never do. So a clear view of doctrine, really everything that we've been talking about, and even the fact that we have a class like this shows the importance of teaching. Teaching is really important to us as a local church. Doctrine and life really go hand in hand. Our understanding of truth affects our lives. And I just want to show you that in a couple of passages. Go to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1, Paul's just introducing himself as a bondservant and an apostle of Jesus Christ for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. The knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. Similarly, in 1 Timothy 6:3, Paul tells Timothy, if anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing. Doctrine and godliness go together. We grow through the knowledge of the truth. Again, that really conforms with this whole idea of the Word of God being able to correct us and reprove us and rebuke us and to equip us for every good work. It's through the knowledge of God's Word that our lives are transformed. As the truth affects our minds or our hearts, it then transforms our affections and works its way to through our wills and into our actions. And so we can never bypass the mind in the Christian life. Sanctification is always a renewing of the mind, a changing of the old ways of thinking. And as our thinking is changed, our lives are transformed. And so doctrine and life really are inseparable. Doctrine is so important. Our lives never bypass our understanding. And at Grace Life, we realize that we're all growing in our understanding of God's Word. None of us have arrived. I have not arrived at an understanding of God's Word. I'm continuing to grow and learn in my own understanding, and none of us have arrived. And so in the application process, as we're thinking about our doctrine, one of the things we ask you to read is what we teach, right? Everyone has that little booklet, and it has what we teach. Now, this is our statement of faith. This is the Grace Life statement of faith. Did anyone notice anything about our what we teach, maybe compared to some other churches they've been a part of? Okay, we had a section on what we teach, yeah. Yeah, I think all churches do. I would be very surprised if there was a church that didn't have some kind of a doctrinal statement, but maybe it's not very front and center. Yeah. Okay. Jenny says she worked with a client that took their statement of faith off the website because they wanted to be more inclusive. Anything else anyone notice about maybe our statement of faith versus some of other churches?
It's defined.
It's defined.
There's one in our Father's house, I think it says, we believe in Jesus.
Okay.
And that's it.
Yeah. We have one church, we believe in Jesus, whereas the Jesus that we believe in is given in a little bit more detail. And I think that's really what I'm going for. I'm not trying to put down other churches as I do this, but a lot of churches have a very minimalistic statement of faith that really almost anyone who believes in Jesus is welcomed in on that. And most churches require 100% agreement with their doctrinal statement. I think most churches require that if you're going to be a part of their church, you have to 100% sign off, especially Reformed churches, but even most churches. If you went to that particular church and you said, "I don't believe in Jesus," I don't think they would allow you to become a member of that church. Now, I don't know that church; never heard of it before. But that's the way most churches work. They've got the bare minimum statement of faith, and they require everyone to agree with it 100%. And we're almost the exact opposite of that. Because we recognize that we're all growing, we don't require 100% agreement on everything that we teach. We call it what we teach because we want you to know what we're going to teach. We want you to know what we believe the Bible teaches. The only reason we teach what we teach is because we believe it, because we believe it accurately represents Scripture. And all of our elders agree with it 100%. Every single elder, and actually we sign it every year. So every year in the elders meeting before the annual general meeting, we sign our doctrinal statement. Now, we used to even do it publicly, but it's just kind of like a show of a signature. Now we say we've signed it, and we do that faithfully and prayerfully, and if any one of us changes on anything that we believe that's in what we teach, we're going to have a conversation about that, and either we're going to have to leave Grace Life Church, or we're going to have to change, you know, all of us change what we teach, what we believe, and so we take that very, very seriously. We're really upfront with you about where we're at, and where we are on any given issue, and so we've got a fairly thorough. It could be more thorough, but it's a fairly thorough statement of faith. And we hope our goal, as we preach and teach through the Word of God, that everyone's going to come to 100% agreement with us. We don't want anyone to disagree with us. Our goal as we're teaching is to teach you those things so that you can believe them as well. What we do ask, I should say this first. If there's certain things that we're just not negotiable on, okay? So if you don't believe in the Trinity, we're going to say you can't be a member of Grace Life Church. If you don't believe in Jesus Christ as fully God, fully man, you can't be a part of Grace Life Church. If you don't believe salvation is by grace through faith, you're not welcome to be a part of Grace Life Church. Now, I'm going to graciously talk to you about those things if you don't believe it. But there are some things that we're just, you can't be a part of Grace Life Church and believe that. But there's a lot of things where just people don't even know or understand. For example, let me tell you the main three things that people come to our church that in our membership interviews that they don't agree with or understand. Number one, these aren't in any particular order, but number one is the doctrine of election, God's sovereignty, the things that are represented by what people sometimes call Calvinism. Often people will come and they're just going, "I don't know about election. I don't know." In fact, I remember an interview a couple years ago, the lady said, I've never heard of this thing called election, Pastor Mike. And so we talked about it in our membership interview. I explained, I took her to a bunch of scriptures, showed her where the word election is used and how that works. And about 6 months later, she came back and said, "It's everywhere in the Bible, Pastor Mike." And yeah, that's great. Well, wonderful. And actually, that same lady asked me last week after my Sunday school class if Jesus didn't die for everyone. I had said that nobody who Jesus died for, because he bore the wrath of God in their place, nobody will bear that wrath for whom he bore that wrath for. And she said, "Wait a minute, I thought Jesus died for everyone." And I said, I could just now say to her, "No, he didn't." And then I said, "Go listen to my Sunday school classes again from in this section on election and reprobation." But it wasn't so shocking to her anymore because she's been around for 3 or 4 years now and seen those things in Scripture. And so number one thing that people aren't sure about is election. Number two is eschatology. Very, very often people just don't really know what's going to happen in the end times. They've never heard teaching on it, and we've got a fairly strong stance and opinion on eschatology. And so people come and they're not too sure about eschatology. I try to walk them through it a little bit in our membership interview, show them why we believe some of what we believe, And at some point, we're going to kind of teach a series on eschatology to kind of cover that. We've never done that before as a church. That's number two. Number three is spiritual gifts and the whole thing in 1 Corinthians and stuff. That's kind of the other area where often people aren't too sure about. And what we ask in all of those situations, or really in anything else that's kind of more peripheral, not to do centrally with salvation, is I want you to know this is what we teach. This is what we believe Scripture teaches. And if you're okay with that, if you're going, hey, this church teaches something different than I believe on eschatology, or I'm not too sure, but you're okay with that, then we just want you to be here and learn what we learn and receive what we teach and see if you can't see it in the Scriptures. And let's talk about some of those things. But because we want you to know that we're committed to teaching those things. This is where we stand, and we're really sure about where we stand on in what we teach. There's no uncertainty in us as far as what we teach. Now, what we ask then of our members is to, if you want to be a member of Grace Life Church, we want you to, remember, you're committing with us to serve Christ with us. And so we want to be serving in the same direction. We're teaching this, and we want you to not be unteaching that, right? We're teaching this. We're going in this direction. We want you to be going in that direction with us. Now, you might not be 100% on that thing, but if you're okay with that, then we want you to come on board and be a part of what we're doing. But if you can't do that, or if it's against your conscience to do that, for example, we had a person last year, a young man, not last year, but within the last 3 or 4 years, who came to the place where he decided that every single person had to speak in tongues, okay? So he believed that if he wasn't helping people speak in tongues, he was being unfaithful to God. Now, we're trying to teach people that they shouldn't be speaking in gibberish because we don't believe tongues is a thing that's happening right now. And so we told him, if you try to teach people to speak in tongues, we're going to have to ask you to leave Grace Life Church. And so he could not commit to work together and serve Christ together with us because he was just contrary to what we teach and believe. Do you see how that makes sense? We can't be working together if we have different goals. In fact, the definition of conflict is when one person has a certain goal or opinion or desire and another person has a different goal or opinion desire. And so we're at conflict with one another if we're not working towards these same things. So we ask our members not to teach anything or persuade anyone to believe anything contrary to what we teach. Now, I'm sure at times that kind of thing happens accidentally because, we're all growing and learning. But that's why we ask you to read what we teach carefully. I do not require you to read the bylaws that carefully. If you want to just say, I did not read the bylaws, but I'm happy to abide by them, you can check that box off like that. But I do really want you to read what we teach. I want you to ask any questions that you have about it, anything you wonder about, come talk to us. And really, the invitation's always open to come talk to us about anything. We see our statement of faith, our what we teach, as a promise. So many people come to Grace Life Church because the churches that they were at before have caved on something that they once believed, right? Something was once in their statement of faith. Now they no longer believe that, and now that church is kind of going off in a liberal direction, and next thing you know, you're at a church like Grace Life Church. And so we kind of think of what we teach as our promise to you. We're not changing. We're not changing on a six-day literal creation. We're not changing on the deity of Christ. We're not changing on salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. We're not changing on those things. We're committed to those things. It's our promise to you. Now, that also includes some things like the doctrine of our eschatology. We're not planning to change on that either. And so you got to decide, can I be a part of a church that's committed to these things that way? We're not changing on our view of election or God's grace and salvation or spiritual gifts or the reality of hell, the second coming of Christ, or God's future millennial reign. And so for good or bad, this is where we're at. This is what we teach. And we believe we can prove it from Scripture. And so again, if you've studied a particular issue and you differ with us on something, and you can decide in good conscience that you can work with us and be okay and not try to undo what we're doing, then we want you to be part of Grace Life Church. If you can't do that, then you know, as graciously as I can say, maybe Grace Life won't be the church for you, and you'll have to find somewhere where you can do that. And so, but again, we're happy to kind of work through and talk through those things with you. And we want you to believe what we believe, not because we believe it, but because we believe the Scripture teaches it. And we just want Scripture to do its work in all of our lives and to transform us. So again, this is Grace Life Church. Last time I said that you should be a member of a local church. And this is what Grace Life Church is all about. We've got a high view of God. We've got a sufficient view of Scripture. We've got a proper view of man, an accurate view of the church. We've got a strong view of church leadership and I'm kind of scared to do it now. We've got a clear, maybe I should do this. Is this one okay? A clear view of doctrine. A clear view of doctrine. So that's Grace Life Church. This is what we're all about. We've got 2 weeks break now. Mother's Day is next Sunday. After that is May long weekend. We come back, I think that's the last week of May, and we're going to talk then about the responsibility to be involved, and even what involvement is, and then we're going to talk about how you can be involved at Grace Life as a member. So hopefully you're still going, want to be part of Grace Life Church, want to join Grace Life Church. If you're not, that's okay. We can talk about that at any time. God bless you guys. Have a great couple of weeks, and we'll see you. I'll be still here Sundays, but we won't have class the next couple of weeks.